Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is in the New Testament. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the reports, the accounts of Jesus' birth and his life, his death, and climactically, his resurrection and ascension. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. They are written from firsthand accounts, either from the writers themselves or those who spoke with them. And they are written down for our learning and for our education and edification. And we are reading from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It's 1 week after Easter. It's a Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has appeared to the disciples, except one of them was missing. We're going to read about that one disciple who was not there and how Jesus meets him. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is a story on the face of it that is about doubt. I remember hearing as a child various people, "Don't be like a doubting Thomas." Doubting Thomas. I felt bad for the kids named Tom or Thomas. You've gotten over it. But it was just, he was a doubter. That's what the story was about. And it is. But more importantly, it's a story about change. You see, in verse 27, Jesus gives Thomas a command. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And that's what he does. He goes from doubt to faith. He changes. There is a progression here with Thomas in this passage, and John records this story here for a reason. The point is not simply that we would celebrate Thomas and say, "What a neat story. This was so great. And man, that must have been kind of freaky to stick your hand there in the side. That must have been a little weird, but this is so great. Thomas believed." Well, yes, it is about Thomas, but this story is here so that we might believe. We'll see how that works at the end. We have to start at the beginning. Here's the progression we see from Thomas in these verses. He starts as a skeptic, and then he becomes a servant, and finally his experience becomes a sign. So he goes from skeptic to servant to sign. Let's start with the first link in that chain. Thomas is a skeptic. There's a very good book by D.A. Carson called Scandalous, and it's really a collection of sermons, and the last chapter is a sermon on this text. In fact, it was really good and really bad that I read that chapter this week, and I thought, well, there's the sermon. That's it. I'm going to just photocopy and pass things out. They're not identical, though. But Carson does mention in this chapter, he explains several different kinds of doubt, and see if these match your experience or maybe someone you know. Sometimes doubt, he says, is grounded in ignorance. We simply don't know. We haven't been taught. No one sat down, and we have questions, and we don't know what to think, and no one's actually said, well, here's the Bible. Let me open it up and teach you. Other times, we doubt, and it's driven by a moral imperative, a desire to be free from ethics and morality. Well, Carson tells a story in a famous couple of paragraphs from Aldous Huxley, who was a great opponent of Christianity, and he says, quite frankly, that the reason that he and many of his friends decided to adopt a different philosophy of life and basically embrace meaninglessness in life was because it allowed them greater moral freedom. They were quite honest about this, that the goal was, in particular, sexual liberation. And so they developed a new philosophy and meaninglessness and became skeptics, cynics, doubters. Sometimes doubt is simply the function of maturation, that you grow up. And this happens to many of us. There's that point in junior high, high school, college, sometime where you begin to think, do I really believe this? And that can be a good process that you go through. Think, okay, I know mom and dad have taught this, and I went to church and kind of like youth group, and I heard all these things. But then maybe you hear a teacher who's not a Christian, they really challenge you, or maybe you just begin to think and you realize there's hard questions in the Bible, and you doubt, and you wonder, is this really true? Do I really believe this? It can be part of growing up. Sometimes doubt is the result of 1,000 little choices. So a man chooses to pursue his career at all costs, and he chooses then to ignore his family. And he chooses to neglect the advice of his friends who tell him, brother, I don't think you're going in the right direction. He chooses to ignore the appeals of his wife to pay more attention to her and the kids. He chooses to establish an inappropriate relationship with younger woman in the office. He chooses to have an affair. He chooses later, when he's confronted, to reject the confrontation and chooses not to repent. And then later, when someone says, friend, you've been a part of this church for years and you taught Bible study and you said you were a Christian, and then he says, you know what, I never believed any of that. It's religious rubbish. Now, did he wake up one morning and suddenly someone gave him reason to doubt his whole Christian faith? No. It was over a process of years, a series of choices, all of them in the wrong direction, until he finally said, I don't want this anymore. Sometimes doubt comes simply because we don't take care of ourselves. And you don't know how to rest, and you don't sleep. And sleep leads to exhaustion, and exhaustion leads to cynicism. And cynicism is a very close cousin to skepticism. Sometimes the very best advice when you're doubting is to say, you know what, why don't you get 10 hours of sleep tonight and we'll talk about this and see how you're feeling tomorrow. Sometimes doubt arises because of a painful crisis. You lose a loved one very suddenly. You're abused. You fight in war, or you have some cataclysmic accident in your life. Some kind of great suffering that can lead people closer to God, but at other times it pushes them away. And they say, well, what kind of God would do this? How could this God be in control? How could this God be good? And so they doubt. Now, there are any number of permutations. Those are just some of the main ones. And it's important to understand, as you talk to your friends and family, and even as you understand your own heart, that not all doubt is the same. Carson goes on to explain that the situation with Thomas in John 20 is another kind of skepticism. His is the doubt that comes from profound religious disappointment. Have you ever seen this, experienced this? I've seen this before, where a church is just rocked because their beloved pastor comes out that he's embezzled money or he's been having an affair. People of their worlds are just blown apart. They think this man baptized me, or I took communion from this man. He taught me so much. He led me to the Lord. He was a spiritual father to me. And now what does it all mean? Was it all fake? What am I supposed to think about this? I've read of the disappointment that comes when there's a very energetic evangelist or healer. And sometimes these miracles supposedly are happening, and there's a great revival, and people are whooped up into a great frenzy, and then it turns out that he was a charlatan, and it was a sham, and runs off with somebody else and divorces his wife. And you think, I thought that we were right in the middle of a miracle, and then to find out it's all fake. It can happen to young people, particularly susceptible. Maybe they get very energized and very passionate, and they say, oh, look at this. We're going to go do church our own way. We're going to do a different way. Or we're going to have real biblical community. We're not going to make the mistakes that all these other generations made, and we're going to really love each other, and we're going to share everything, and we're going to care for each other. And it's going to be just like the first century, just like the New Testament. And then those young people realize, yes, it was just like the New Testament. They get disillusioned. They're hurt because either this community became very controlling or it became completely out of control. They say, I thought we had found it. Now, to be honest, sometimes it's your perception. It's not always the bad church. Sometimes it's your perception that if you are here this morning and you have a problem with your spouse and you have a problem with your kids and you got a problem with your boss and you got a problem with the church, you got a problem with the president, you got a problem with this country, and you got a problem with your teachers, you got a problem with the people who raised you, you know what? You may have a problem. And you think it's everybody else, and they all got a problem with you. So it's perception is not always reality. But still, this kind of religious disappointment happens. That's what Thomas is struggling with. Think about it. He followed Jesus for 3 years, ate together, sat at his feet, learned from him. He and the disciples traveling around, sometimes maybe sleeping out under the stars or at one of the houses in Capernaum. Sleeping there, traveling across the Sea of Galilee on a boat. I mean, you really get to know somebody well. You think some of you really got to know your roommates well, a little too well. And you know, you do that for 3 years. Well, they're doing everything together. And then he dies. It's not just that he's dead. That would be tragic enough, but he's not supposed to die. There's a very simple equation. Messiahs don't die. That's just it. He died, must not be the Messiah. Just disillusionment. You can imagine this. Some of you, maybe you work really hard with a business and you got all these partners together, or a sports team, or your dorm or your apartment. You're just best friends with these four other girls, and you're just so tight. You're thick as thieves, whatever that means. You're tight, and you do everything together. You often hear this about athletics. You know, we just did everything together. And then when we finally graduated after 4 years, or if you go to Kentucky after 1 year, and you just go and you say, think of everything that we had, that we shared together, that we did. And then not just the loss of that community, but imagine the loss of realizing that the one you were following turned out to be a fraud. Hey, this guy, we were in business together for 10 years, and I find out all along that he's skimming off the profits. We lived together in an apartment. We graduated, we lived another year together. We did all this, and I find out that she was hooking up with my boyfriend. He was the captain of our team, and now I find out that he was taking steroids. What am I supposed to think about all this? Everything I thought I knew is just turned upside down. Now you take that experience and you intensify it 10,000 times, and you're approaching what Thomas is dealing with here. Imagine Thomas saying, I thought he was the Christ. I thought he really was. I saw him do miracles. I saw people shrieking and he cast out demons. I was on the boat And he came walking on the water. I saw it. I was there the night we had that terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he's asleep and we wake him up and he simply says, stop. And it does. I saw that. I saw he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's what kings do. And they spread their cloaks and they had palm branches and they sang, Hosanna. This is the Son of David. It was all making sense to me, Thomas thinks. And maybe Thomas even goes one step further and he thinks, you know, when he was betrayed, I was nervous. When he was brought before Pilate, I became fearful. When he was on the cross, I really began to wonder. But even when I saw him on the cross, I thought, well, surely he's up to one of his tricks. He's going to call down a legion of angels. He's going to really show him who's boss. I know it. And then he died. I saw him. He was dead. They wrapped him up in a cloth, put him in a tomb, that rolled a stone. He's dead. He's not the Messiah. So you can hear Thomas just saying to his friends, the disciples, look, I'm not going to jump on your bandwagon. Not again. I've been fooled once. Now, for some reason, we don't know why, Thomas was not with the other disciples. If you look up at verse 19, on the evening of that day, this is Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Same thing that we're going to read that we did, same thing that happened with Thomas. It already happened. We don't know why he wasn't there. There were 12 disciples. Judas had already left. There were 10 of them there on Easter Sunday evening. And where was Thomas? We don't know. Was he too busy to come? Was he too nervous? Too sad? Too afraid? For whatever reason, he didn't show up. And so when the disciples come to him and they say, Thomas, you're not going to believe this. We've seen the Lord. He says, you're right. I'm not going to believe it. And then he gives these words, this famous declamation in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I put my finger there, and unless I can take my hand and I can put it in his side, right there where the spear went in on the cross, the blood and water came out, I want to put my hand right there into his guts. Unless I can do that, I will not believe. He wants proof. He wants to see what they saw. Now, you do notice he is a genuine skeptic. He's not the sort of skeptic who really isn't skeptical. He's just obstinate. I mean, the sort of person who says, I don't care what you tell me. There is nothing you can ever say to me that will convince me to believe in Jesus. Well, you know what? If that's your attitude, it will be pretty hard to say anything to convince you to believe in Jesus. God can still do it. He says, I want to see his hand and his side. At least he's honest. At least he knows what he wants. He's searching in a way. But there's no doubt at the beginning of this story, Thomas is a hardcore skeptic. And then something happens. He moves from a skeptic to a servant. Now, I admit to you, I was really trying to think, how do I keep the alliteration going with the three S's? I'm not sure if servant works the best. I was thinking maybe surrender or submissive or shouting or surprised or something, but we'll stick with servant. What I mean is he went from one who was wandering to become a worshiper, one who doubted Jesus to one who acknowledges Jesus. That's what happened. He becomes a servant. Look what takes place. Verse 26, 8 days later, this eight is reckoned inclusively, so it's counting the previous Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, all the way to the following Sunday. So this is 1 week later, and they are inside again. The doors are locked. This is not yet a brave bunch of disciples. They're fearful. They're closing the doors. They're meeting in secret location for fear of the Jews or the Romans or people who would say, are you still following this man we condemned as a criminal? Now look what's remarkable. Verse 26, it says, and Thomas was with them there. He's still there. Now what usually happens when you have skeptics in your circle? They don't last long. Got some Christians, got some believers, got somebody who doesn't, not sure, doubts. Either you sort of push that person away, or that person runs away. But Thomas is still there a week later. They haven't kicked him off the team yet. And he hasn't run away. He shows up. He's still getting the Facebook posts. Okay? Sunday night, top secret apostles meeting. Lock the door on your way in. Tom's like, all right, I got that. I'll be there. And then Jesus enters. Again, supernaturally. He didn't do this apart from his resurrection body. We don't know what this was like. But he just, maybe the disciples figured, let's lock the doors because nobody can get in. But Jesus, he can find a way. So he slips through. And there he is, enters the room supernaturally, greets them, says, peace, shows them his hand inside, and now this time he is aiming right for Thomas. Imagine he looks him in the eye. And with divine omniscience, he knows exactly what Thomas wants, exactly what he has spoken, and so he says, Thomas, I want you to come here. No, come here. No, really, really, I want you to come here. I want you to take your finger, and I want you to put it in my hand. Get it nice and good. You see that? It's where I was crucified. I want you to take your hand. Put out your hand. Put out your hand, Thomas, okay? All right, put out your hand. Then I want you to stick it right here in my side. And then he gives a simple two-part command to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And look at what Thomas says in verse 28, one of the most amazing responses in all of Scripture. He says, my Lord and my God. Skeptics have always had a hard time with this verse. They try to tamp it down. Some people try to say, you know what, he was just kind of exclaiming. People have a problem that Thomas would have this high, exalted view of Jesus. He'd have this developed theology to call him God. So people say, no, Thomas was just saying, my Lord, my God. Just sort of tweeting out, my Lord, OMG. That's all he was doing. Well, that's not going to work. I mean, for starters, whatever the disciples are, they're good Jews. And this is not the time that Thomas is suddenly going to be blasphemous. And there's this conjunction, and, my Lord, and, my God. Now, here's what's surprising. Why does Thomas say that? You think, Thomas, you have skipped about four steps here in your confession. Why doesn't Thomas say, you're alive, or I was wrong, or it's true, or you're risen? It's really you, Jesus. Okay? Why didn't he say some of these intervening steps? How did you do the door thing again? He just goes right to my Lord and my God. How did he say that? Why did he say that? We got to remember, he's been stewing on this for a week. Maybe going back and forth in his mind. Recalling what his friend said, maybe thinking, okay, Peter told me that he saw Jesus. That can't be. Maybe he's going and he's remembering some of the things Jesus said and he's going back and forth in his mind. Could it be that they really did and I'm the only one who hasn't? And then he vacillates the other direction and says, no, I'm sure, I'm right, and they're all wrong. And he's wrestling with this. He's thinking, how do I make sense of the last 3 years? Have you ever gone back and forth on something really big? When you have a really big decision and someone says, you know, why don't you just take a week to just think about it? That's sometimes the worst thing somebody can say. I don't want to, I'm already obsessing over this. Some of you know Trisha and I have been thinking about getting a house in East Lansing. We live in Lansing right now, and so shame to say we've been, you know, on the iPad, on Zillow, going, looking at all the pictures and all the houses, just sort of, well, maybe this one, maybe this one, maybe this one. Then we finally came to a decision. Okay, I think we're gonna try this house in East Lansing. Let's put our house for sale. And then it was later that night. So what did we do? I think we made a terrible decision. Yes, that's how some of us are. And so we're trying this, and we're ruminating, and we're back and forth. We can't make up our minds, but we think we're doing it. So we got a for sale sign. So if you drive by our house and there's a for sale sign, don't despair and don't rejoice either. Just that's what we're doing. We're trying to move to East Lansing. Well, you take those sort of decisions that you waffle over, and then you turn it into a religious one, and it's even worse. Some of you maybe have been there. Some of you are there. You just got this pendulum swing, and it's very violent. Because if you're a real doubter, I mean, not just the sort of casual skeptic, just too lazy to really think through things. I mean, a real skeptic, and your pendulum swing is violent, because some of the time you're over here and you're saying, this is absolute rubbish. I grew up with it, but I don't believe it. I think everyone in my family is wrong. This is absolutely ridiculous. We cannot accept this. And then you go all the way over here and you think, but if it's right, everything in my life has to change, and I have not been living the way I should be living. And you're just going to these, they're not extremes. They're the right, one's right, one's wrong. That's Thomas. He's ready to burst in one direction. Disbelief or belief? It's like a water balloon. You get that water balloon, it's really full, and the kids love to just squeeze it, and you see the water, you know, going over here, and you think it's going to burst that way or burst that way. That's Thomas. His heart is about to burst, either toward faith or unbelief. And he's remembering, I think. I can't be sure. But he's probably remembering in this week some of the things he saw and heard from Jesus. In John's gospel, there are two other times where Thomas is mentioned explicitly. Look at them real quickly. One is in John chapter 11, verse 16. This is where Jesus finds out that his good friend Lazarus has died, and he stays behind a couple days later, and then he says, okay, let's go to Lazarus. Verse 15, for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him, okay? He says, let's go to Lazarus, who's dead. In verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That makes sense. Thomas is thinking, Lazarus is dead. Jesus said we're going to go to Lazarus. That means we're all going to go and die. And Thomas says, all right, let's do it. Let's go with Jesus, and we're going to die to be with Lazarus. And yet that's not what happened. They went to Lazarus, and instead of them dying, he came to life. So imagine Thomas thinking, I was wrong about that one. Could I be wrong about this one? Have you ever been wrong about anything in your whole entire life? If you say no, I hope you're not married. Sure you have. Whether it's just a mistake or a problem or not believing somebody's report, we all can think, man, I was just dead wrong. I totally misjudged that person. I didn't know the situation. And you're just wrong. You've been wrong before. Well, Thomas, I sure was wrong about that. Could I be wrong here? There's one other passage where Thomas is mentioned explicitly in John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus says, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be, and you know the way to where I am going. And then verse 5, Thomas said to him, and Thomas is just saying what all the other disciples are thinking, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I'm going to be to the Father, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me. And Thomas says, time out. I no comprendo. I don't know what you're talking about. Where are you going? How do we get there? Thomas says. And Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have had known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, when you're in a class, you pipe up and you raise your hand and you interrupt and you ask the teacher a question and the teacher gives a response. If you've asked the question, you're paying particular attention. So Thomas asks the question, we don't know where you're going, we don't know how to get there. Jesus says, well, I'm the way. And then you notice verse 7, he says something even further. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Imagine that had to stick in Thomas's head. And maybe during this week, saying, I see Jesus, I see the Father. I see Jesus, I see the Father. If I know Jesus, I know God. What? And then in that moment where he sees the resurrected Lord and puts his finger in his hand and his hand in his side, suddenly all the dots get connected and Thomas just explodes and bursts open on the side of faith. And finally you just see light bulb, ding, 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 smoke out of the ears, all of it. And he says, my Lord and my God. I get it. What a difference a resurrection makes. He says, your Lord, you are the Messiah, you are the King, you are the ruler, you are the one we are waiting for. And then he says, you're God. When I see you, I see the Father. You and the Father are one. I get that now. You see and understand John's gospel. You can see what John is doing in the way he puts this book together. Because verse 30 in chapter 20 summarizes the point of the gospel. That's the conclusion. And then verse 21 really is a long postscript, a kind of epilogue to the story. But the main narrative ends with this story of Thomas. And so John is purposefully putting the story here, not making up the story, but putting the story here because it forms a bookend with the beginning of John. You know what's at the beginning of John? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. John's putting the story together that way for a reason. That we would see this Jesus, this Christ, is God himself. Thomas has gone from a waffler to a worshiper, from a skeptic to a servant. And in the very last stage, he moves from a servant to a sign. Now, what do I mean by a sign? This story ends in an unexpected way. It's not how Disney would have written the script. So Thomas makes the profession, my Lord and my God. Here's how you want the story to end, kind of good Hollywood ending. Then Jesus looks and a single teardrop comes from his eye and he looks at Thomas and he says, my child and my disciple. And they hug. And then the camera pans away and you see all the other disciples sort of gathering around and there's, you know, John, the beloved disciple, putting his arm around Thomas and Peter's giving him a little noogie. I knew you'd get it. And there's Thaddeus saying, I haven't been in the whole story. Where am I? And he's right there. And the camera just pans away, and, you know, the violins are soaring and the music, and it just sort of fades out. And you're, oh, that's such a great story. That's not how it ends. Thomas makes his confession, and Jesus asks the question, have you believed because you have seen me? Thomas is thinking, yes. That's the whole point. Yes, I saw you. I believed. But Jesus wants to make a bigger point. See, if the story ended, Thomas sees Jesus, Thomas believes in Jesus, Thomas and Jesus, they hug, they're together, they're friends, pan out, end of story, you would all be really excited and happy and you'd feel good for a few minutes, and then you'd get very discouraged. Because you'd think, I never seen Jesus like that. And some of you would say, yeah. Yeah, God, I'll be a Christian. I want Jesus to pass through the wall right now, right here this morning. And I want to put my finger in his hand. I want to put my hand in his side. You do that for me, and I'll follow you all my days, Jesus. That's what some of us would think. And Jesus understands that, which is why he ends in verse 29 by saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have to be careful. Jesus is not saying that Thomas's faith was suspect. He's not saying that real faith is just out on a whim. It's all just a feeling in your gut. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You like the song? It's not very good theology. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not encouraging us to have a faith undistracted by facts and history. That's not it at all. Jesus is looking ahead to the time, very soon after this event, when faith in him would not come by first-hand encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus never promises, yep, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm just going to pass through a wall, say peace to you, you get to stick your hand in my ribs, and there we go. It couldn't work that way. Jesus was a man, even with a resurrected body. It was a physical body. And you can't have that body in different places at the same time. So if that's how you want the whole world to come to know Jesus, you got to just have a Jesus circus, and you kind of, everyone take a trip to Israel, and or Jesus got to come here, and long time before they have transportation methods that allow Jesus to come over here and us to go over there. So for a long time, the only way you come to faith is you got to go meet this kind of weird guy who's got holes in him, and that's what you do. Well, Jesus knew that wasn't going to be the way. He said in John 16 that it's better that I go because then the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit can be anywhere and everywhere and minister my presence to you and lead you to faith. So faith now comes by hearing. Thomas is at this transition point between sight and testimony. If you look in chapter 20, everyone is seeing Jesus. Mary Magdalene, she sees Jesus. Peter and the other apostles, they see Jesus. Thomas sees Jesus. But then there's this transition that their testimony of sight will be a sign for us to believe. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Carson says this, John immediately goes on to say that Jesus did many miraculous signs, and of course they could not all be written down for us. But these are written, the ones in John's gospel, including the appearance to Thomas, in order that later generations who will never see the signs, who will not in this life see the resurrected body of Jesus, might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through his name. Thomas has gone from a skeptic to a servant, and now what he sees will be a sign for later generations to believe. When God calls us to faith, he is not calling us to a silly, irrational faith. We are supposed to conclude from the New Testament that there are many good reasons to believe in the resurrection. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, well, Jesus appeared to Peter and to James and to the 12, and he appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time, and then he finally appeared to me. And he says, many of those witnesses are still alive. Hint, hint, go talk to them. Go ask them. You have all the signs, all the miracles. We are supposed to conclude from the New Testament. There's a lot of evidence that this happened. They've been recorded. They've been passed down by eyewitness accounts. And then some of you may say, well, how can I trust those accounts? I mean, these were first century people, and probably not very bright. And they're religiously motivated, and they're just making things up. They're you know, the church is inventing these doctrines years later. Well, if you want to take that level of skepticism without cause and apply it to the New Testament, you will not be able to know anything. How do you know anything about the pharaohs? You ever meet a pharaoh? How do you know anything about the pharaohs? If not because there was some testimony, something written down about them, and far fewer documents written at a much later time from the distance of the event. How do you know anything about the pharaohs? Because you watched the Ten Commandments last night? Now, I love that movie, but there's a few inaccuracies about that, like all the white people, but and a few other things. But how do you know anything about Alexander the Great? You're doing a PhD in American history. How do you know anything about George Washington? Somebody wrote something down. Unless you have a lot of good reasons, you generally think, well, that basically seems true. And you come to the New Testament, and you realize, why would the disciples lie about the resurrection? It would be incredibly difficult. If I were going to lie and just tell you that, you know, somebody we all knew died and came back to life, and I said it appeared to every person at University Reformed Church saw this person come back to life. All you have to do is one of you mess it up. One of you. Somebody just has to come and say, you know, Pastor said that someone said Elvis came back to life. At Burger King, yeah, it was really true. And one of you, all you have to say is, I don't know what you're talking about. I never saw him. And the whole thing blows up. It'd be incredibly difficult to lie about this. Paul says to the magistrates in Acts, he says, this thing did not happen in a corner. This happened for lots of people to see, lots of eyewitness accounts. And it would be incredibly foolish for the disciples to lie. Now, there are many religious martyrs in the world, and sometimes they die for things that we may not value, but they value. So you can possibly die for something that is not true, but you do not die for something you know is not true. So all the disciples are together, and they're working on their gospels. Say, yeah, let's put in that he's God. No, the resurrection. Let's say he rose again from the dead. Yeah, you put that in there to try to gin up some controversy and start a new religious movement. But then when it comes time that you're gonna die for it, I think twice. All of these people dying for a thing that they knew they fabricated and invented. Church history tells us that most of the disciples lost their lives for faith in Christ. According to several accounts, Thomas was the only one who went and preached the gospel outside of the Roman Empire. And he went to India. He was killed, and there was an Indian church, ancient Indian church, still today, the Martoma Church. Martoma, St. Thomas. They say they trace their roots back to Thomas. People come up with elaborate theories of how the gospels were fabricated. Yet there is no evidence for that when there is striking evidence that the Gospels have the ring of plausibility. The Doubting Thomas is not a story you make up. Hey guys, let's make up a story about how we didn't believe. What would motivate John? He had an axe to grind, didn't like Thomas. He was a twin, he was kind of weird, we didn't know what to do with him. So okay, you can be the doubter. Not the sort of thing you make up as you write stories about yourself. As I said at the beginning, this story is about change even more than it's about doubt. Thomas moved from a doubting skeptic to a worshiping servant to finally a sign of the veracity of the resurrection itself. That's the progression. And the biggest change in that progression is the monumental one from no faith to faith. Jesus' command, you see at the end of verse 27, very straightforward. Do not disbelieve, Thomas. Believe. The Bible shows that doubt is real. It shows that even followers of Jesus have skeptical moments. The book of Jude even says to have mercy on those who doubt. The Bible understands doubt, but it never applauds it. It's not like our culture. People say, you doubt. Oh, that's so real. That's raw. That's authentic. You don't know anything. That's awesome. Jesus was always pressing people. Have you counted the cost? Do you really want to follow me? If I'm not who I say I am, then you ought to go home. He's pressing the point that they would not be in this muddled, neutral ground. Jesus wants Thomas to believe, and he wants us to believe, to trust, to accept, and not on the basis of some silly, blind faith, but on a reasonable faith. Look, there's a time to be patient with people in their skepticism, a time to tread lightly and think, you know what, I think I'll have the next conversation later. There is a time that you accept, you know what, you're right, life is full of a lot of hard questions. Those are hard questions you're asking. And then there is a time when Jesus comes to each of us and he says, stop disbelieving. Believe. He does not allow us to waffle in this middle ground for all time. He says, it's time to grow up. Believe. You know what is true. You've heard it before. There have been signs and wonders and eyewitnesses. They have been written down and recorded and preserved so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And there's probably some of us here that our step is that step of faith. And then there are many of us here. You gladly affirm all those things, but you don't really understand what faith entails or what faith is about. Notice verse 28. This little word that Thomas repeats. My Lord and my God. Without those words, this is a confession that any demon of hell could make. The devil would begrudgingly acknowledge, yes, Jesus is Lord and God. I understand that. Every one of us down here, we get that. They would never say the word my. And there may be some of you that faith is this just acknowledgement, there is a God, or he is their God, or maybe even you believe he is the God. It hasn't gone all the way to your heart where you say, my God. You and I don't know how many more Easters we have. You may think it's a great message. I'm a little wrestling with it, but that'll be gone by the time we leave here in 5 minutes. Maybe I'll think about it next Easter. None of us knows. Some of you, if this is your church, got the email on the prayer chain that one of our former members and missionaries, David Mange, passed away yesterday morning. Young man, teenage kids, serving the Lord, worked with InterVarsity, died of a brain tumor. You don't know your time. I got a call this morning from my parents. Kevin, I thought you should know. Your grandpa's in the hospital. He's not doing very well. He may not be long for this world. Different. He's 93. Lived a full life. None of us knows when we get that call. Or we get the call. You don't know how many Easters you have left. What are you really believing? Can you say, my Lord? My God? Would anyone around the dinner table, all the people you're going to be with around dinner, would any of those people people come to the conclusion by your life, by your words, by your actions, by your priorities, and by the desires of your heart that indeed Jesus is your Lord and your God. Anyone come to that conclusion? That you are basing your whole life on the fact that he has risen from the dead. If he has risen from the dead, what's holding you back? Well, I can't believe in miracles. I can't, you know, walking on water, calming the storm. He was dead, and he's alive. You say, well, I can't. Creation is a big hang-up for me, that God would create the universe. Well, can't he do that if Jesus was dead and he's alive? Well, I don't really know if I trust God, and I trust what Jesus has to say, and I don't like some of his teachings, and it's kind of hard. He was dead. He's alive. Can you say, he's your Lord, he's your God? Jesus would say to you, don't disbelieve, but believe. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work this deep into us by your Spirit. For all here who have believed for a long time, renew our vitality and passion. For those who are skeptics, cause us to burst on the side of faith. And those here who really wish they weren't here, help them to be honest with themselves and what they believe or not. And press home the evidence and the claims of Christ. And Lord, for each one of us, we pray that you would give us hearts to sing and to mean it and to worship our risen King. In his name we pray. Amen.